and economic equality to men. So it's interesting that that was the way it was put, because it's definitely in relationship to men. So so what does that mean? Equality to men means equality in value and status, not equality as in the same or identical or competitiveness. And when it says women's rights, I was thinking women's rights or rights of people change in all kinds of societies because of war or depression or just where you are. But we as bearers of the life of Christ will always have a right to him and his power, no matter where we are. Okay. In this Roman-dominated patriarchal society, Jesus came as a man when he came into the society when he first came. He came to honor women where they had been disgraced and treated with contempt, to bring dignity to women where they had been demeaned, to nurture women where they had been abused, and to bring privilege where there had been shame, to free them from bondage. And I really believe that's, he was making a point of that specifically when he came. In Genesis 1, male and woman were made in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. And there are many, many instances in the Old Testament of God's honoring women the same as men. And sometimes we miss that, but that was God's heart too. That was the Father's heart. In the Old Testament, often the masses, when we read it, the masses were counted out by the men, and then it said like 1,000 men, but the women and children were kind of added because they were dependents. And we still call them dependents often, for the man is the main breadwinner, which we don't go along with so much in our society anymore. This is a quote from the New Bible Dictionary. As time went on, there was a tendency under rabbinical teaching to make the man more prominent and to assign to women a more inferior role. But God's heart, even from the beginning, I believe, was to make them completely equal and completely able to draw from the same power from him. When God ordained women, he made them to stand together in society, to complement one another in their human dignity. He wanted unity, not superiority, nor interdependence. God sees us all as one family. We're different, but there is no competition within a family. In a good family, when the mother and father love each child the same. So this is scripture in Galatians 3:26-29. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, this Messiah, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Now that doesn't mean they no longer exist, but it's like there is no competition between them. They're all equal. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. Remember back when God gave Abraham the promise that he would have as many children as the stars of the sky. We are part of that. We are the heirs of that, because we've been grafted into the vine. We're part of his chosen people now, as we believe and trust in him as our Father. We're circumcised of heart, the Bible says. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you, to us. Okay. I don't know if you can see it. Anyway, it's a lot of writing. Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother and become united and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This implies one partner, but it would also mean that a wife would cling to her husband. Monogamy was regarded as the ideal state. Malachi 2:15, therefore, take heed to yourselves and let no one deal treacherously and be faithless to the wife of his youth. This was for the protection of women, because when they have children too, they need to be, their heart needs to be protected, the home, the family needs to be protected. The king shall not multiply wives to himself, that his mind and heart turn not away. This is an interesting scripture. Because the kings knew the Ten Commandments. They were not to commit adultery, and they were not to covet another spouse. And yet the kings did that, but they already knew the law. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said in the law, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who so much as looks at a woman with evil desire for her, so not as objects of desire to have for a possession or chattel, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Exodus 20:17 says, you were not to covet or desire or crave your neighbor's anything, including a spouse. Basically, that is having another god before him, which would be breaking the first commandment. They knew that. So God in the Old Testament always wanted women honored and treated with human dignity and not treated like chattel, which is a possession, even though the kings and God's chosen people who knew his commandments disobeyed to their own detriment. They slipped away from Yahweh, from God's ideal. These are examples of honoring women in the Old Testament. I'm just going to go through that because Jesus came to do what God already was saying. So in the Old Testament, Boaz was really a neat character. He was a picture of Christ as a kinsman redeemer, or goel, which is the word for him. And he says to Ruth, which became his wife, and now my daughter, fear not, I will do for you all I require, for all the people in the city know that you are a woman of strength, worth, bravery, and capability. And the Bible here uses the word noble character, or virtue, virtuous character. And the same word is used for both Boaz and Ruth. Ruth in chapter 2 and Boaz in chapter 3, or 2 and 3, whatever. So it's the same word that's used. Proverbs 31, of course, we know the Proverbs 31 woman shows the strength and worth and bravery and capability of a woman that follows after God. So when Solomon used women, I'm going to call it that, he disobeyed God, and as did his father David. They knew the Ten Commandments, and the law already stated in Deuteronomy 17:17 that a king should not multiply wives to himself, and his mind and his heart will not turn away. The woman caused Solomon, it says, the woman that he had caused him to turn away from loving Yahweh and led to the downfall of Israel, because after him, his descendants, Israel split after that, and that was the end of the kingdom of that he had, and all his wisdom kind of wasn't much good after that. So I was going to say, there's a scripture in Ecclesiastes 7:27 that says, one upright man among a thousand, this is Solomon talking, one upright man among a thousand have I found, but an upright woman among all those 1,000 in my harem have I not found. I would say that's chauvinism speaking. I think he's lost it at this point. So, Jesus came to bring political equality for women. So we have a relationship with our king, our head. So so this is political, right? This is political equality. So it's like a kingdom that we could never have on earth. Because, well, we can have it on earth, but I mean, it's a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom too. So we actually have a relationship with our king. He is our head. We have the mind of Christ. We actually have the mind of our king. We are unified with him. Isaiah says, "For who has known or understood the mind of the Lord, so as to guide and instruct him and give him knowledge?" But then it says, "But we have the mind of Christ the Messiah, and do hold the thoughts, feelings, and purposes of his heart," which is an incredible verse. We all have that. And his bride, all of us as his church, we are one body with our king. There's many references to this. But in Ephesians 5:28, it says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and carefully protects and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members parts of his body. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is very great, but I speak concerning the relationship of Christ and the church." So it's a picture of us and the church and Christ as his bride. As opposed to servants, he is the king, but we reign with him as well. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him and share in his glory." There's a few other scriptures that talk about that. So now there's social equality. We're all in one community. So there's social equality for women as well. Jesus came to bring equality to women and all mankind. There is no distinction between male and female. To him, we're all in his family, we're all his children. So we don't need to fight for it, we don't need to try to get there. We all have his mind, we are his friends, we are his siblings, and we are his spouse. So along comes Jesus, and he comes down to earth, and he's the Son of God, merely coming out of God, God incarnate in the flesh, came to flesh out the heart of God on earth. So he came to flesh out the heart of God the Father to us humans of his creation. He reiterates really what God was trying to say, but we in our pride and rebellion didn't get. As the people in the Old Testament, Jesus came to actually show us clearly, and he did, I think. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, heirs. So when it says sons, it's very neat because sons means heirs. Only the sons could inherit, although there's pictures in the Old Testament where the women inherited because there was no boys. But it means we're all sons or heirs of God through faith. There is no distinction, neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is not male and female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. You've heard that expression that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I think it's a really good one because Jesus came as a king to make us all one as his friends. In the Old Testament, there's a verse that said, God's desire in the Old Testament, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother in Proverbs 18. That's another verse. So Jesus himself said, "I do not call you servants any longer, for the servant does not know what his master is doing," because he was a rabbi, so he had people that wanted to serve him. "But I have called you my friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from your father." And he calls us his brothers. In Mark 3, it says, "Whoever does the things God's wills is my brother and sister and mother." So it really is all one family. So now I want to talk about the stories in the New Testament of women that Jesus met and what he did. Even Bibles today, so otherwise we won't talk to women in public, and yet Jesus continually stopped to talk to women in public in the New Testament and allowed them to follow him. I believe that he was making a point. It wasn't easy for him, I'm sure, but he knew what he was doing, and he was born out to be on the plane. Jesus, so the woman at the well. Jesus went, first of all, out of his way to speak to her. It says it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. He went out of his way to get to Samaria. The Jewish people didn't go through Samaria. They always walked along the road. And he specifically told the disciples that that's where he needed to go, and they were surprised. She herself asked him why he wanted to talk to her in verse 9. The disciples were surprised to see him alone talking to a woman in verse 27. And he... What's interesting is he told her the truth about herself. You have five husbands, you know. He told her her whole life. He was very honest with her and demanded honesty from her, I believe, spiritually, by being honest with her. She could have just said, oh. She could have walked away. But it drew out her own honesty. She respected that and was honest and humble in return, and it needed the truth, it says in verse 29 and 30. 29 and 39. What's interesting, we were talking about it before we came, John was saying that she wasn't a Jewish woman, but she was from Samaria where there was some religious practices, but she was a woman that had five husbands. So she wasn't, they didn't know her, but they didn't know her as a good, upstanding woman. But she went back into the town and told the whole town, and they believed her. They believed her, and they believed in Jesus. Which is really interesting, because I was starting to think that she had this boldness to go and share. I'm thinking now that while women and people were with Jesus in his presence, they became bold. They came out of themselves. They lost their fear of man. They lost their fear. And they just, like, she came into the town and said all the things that he said. And they must have been moved, because they really don't know him, which is really interesting. Okay, so the Canaanite woman, the woman of Canaan, she was a pagan woman, which means that she had different gods other than Yahweh. And the older woman, who was a Canaanite from that district, came out and with a loud cry, begged, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is miserably and distressingly and cruelly possessed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying after him." See the baldness that's coming out because of her word. And she sensed that Jesus, in the beginning of Acts, where they had to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them, until the boldness and the power came upon them. It's almost like in the presence of Jesus, the boldness just came. That's what I was sensing. And she just ran. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and worshipped him. She went back off. But she came and worshipped him and kept praying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread, the Israeli people bread, and throw it to the little dogs," which is the pagans, the people outside the promise. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little pups eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was cured from that moment. So her boldness with her need actually brought her healing. But it's interesting how she was behaving in his presence. She lost all fear. And also he was there, and it didn't matter the religious background. It didn't seem to bother him whatsoever. Although he was challenging her, he was bringing out the boldness. They still were healed. He chose these women on purpose. The first one, the woman at the well, was a Samaritan. The second one was a Canaanite woman. And the third one was the woman with the issue of blood. So she was an unclean woman. And a great crowd kept following him, pressing him from all sides. And there was a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. This means that she was like hemorrhaging. And that's considered in the Old Testament as in Leviticus 15, 25 to 30, it says that they were considered ceremonially unclean by the Jewish people. By her touching Jesus, he was made unclean according to the law. So this woman, who had endured much suffering under the hands of many physicians, heard the reports concerning Jesus, and she came up behind him in the throng and touched his garment. She kept saying, "If I only touch his garments, I shall be restored to health." And immediately her flow of blood was dried up at the source, and suddenly she felt in her body that she was healed of her ailment. And Jesus, recognizing in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around immediately in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples kept saying to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you from all sides, and you ask who touched me?" Still, he kept looking around to see who did it. But the woman lying would have been done for her, so she felt it right away. The mind and frightened and trembling fell down before him and told him again the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter," apparently this is really important that he said daughter, because it's the first time it's mentioned that he even talks to a woman and uses this word daughter in the scripture. It shows such compassion for her suffering. "Your faith, your trust and confidence in me, spring from faith in God, has restored you to health. Go in peace and be continually healed. Be saved, free from your suffering, and free from your distress and bodily disease." So what I'm saying about all these women is that they became healed in the presence of Jesus, and he freed them from fear and from fear of man. And a lot of people thought immediately they were just freed from fear. The Holy Spirit does that for us now. So Jesus allowed and approved of women following him, touching him, ministering to him, and financially supporting him, it says. So that's economic equality. He didn't mind them touching him in public, speaking to him in public. He didn't shy away from that. He didn't push them away or rebuke them. There's accounts of two different women who worshipped him and wiped his feet with the tears of gratefulness. Two of them are from one woman, and the other one is another woman. But Jesus went out of his way when the Pharisees, the teachers, the leaders of the Jewish people then rebuked him, he defended those women's actions to the religious leaders and said, in any case, those who are forgiven much love much. Like, that was a real rebuke, because he said, "You really don't understand, you're not getting it at all." And we defended him and served him. Luke 23, angels spoke to them at the tomb. There's many women that are mentioned. It says, actually, many women followed him. Jesus allowed those women to financially support him out of their own means, which would have been emasculating for the men in that society. to have women support a man. Now, I mean, sometimes we wish that men didn't depend on us too much, but back then, it was emasculating for the men in the society there, and he allowed them to serve him, to minister to him in a financial way. When we were lost at the cross, first at the tomb, first to see him after his death. Like that's mentioned in scripture. There's a point that's being met here. They seemed to be very sensitive to him. They loved him. They loved being with him. They felt very much at home with him, which I don't think they would have with many of the men in their lives at that time. I think they knew that there was something different about him. They were drawn to him. Also in Matthew 1, it's where we're traced in the messianic genealogy, even sinful women. This is an interesting thing because the line of the Messiah came through the women as well as through Mary as well as Joseph. And the two women that are interesting is Rahab and Ruth. Rahab was a harlot or a prostitute, it says. You know, that was from Jericho, the woman from Jericho. That was Boaz's mother. And Ruth, who was Boaz's wife, was a Moabitess. And the Moabites came from Lot's incestuous relationship with his first daughter, which was like, that's why they were kind of not treated so well by the Jews. Women are all equally united in a body and yet have different roles and functions. Really this scripture from 1 Corinthians, but I want you to know and realize that Christ is the head of every man and woman, and the head of Christ is God. Nevertheless, in the plan of the Lord and from his point of view, woman is not apart from and independent of man, nor is man aloof from and independent of women. Okay, so now I want to read a scripture in 1 Corinthians 12:12-30, and it kind of goes on, but I think it goes on for a reason because it's trying to paint a picture to us. So you can close your eyes and let me just read this, and then we will just go into allowing the Holy Spirit to come and minister to us. So the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. So some of us are bosses, and some of us work for other people. But we all have been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I am not part of the body because I am not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? I mean, it sounds silly to us. If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. An eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem the weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. So this is metaphorical, right? It's speaking about all of us as people within his family, within his body, because he's the head. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Here are some of the parts of the parts God has appointed for the church. As well, there's apostles, there's prophets, there's teachers, there's people that do miracles, there's people that have the gift of healing, there's those who help others, those who have the gift of leadership, those who speak in unknown tongues in the congregation. Are all apostles? Are all men? Are all women? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? Do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak of unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages? Of course not. What happens if I do the last one? So now I would like us all to just close our eyes, and I'm going to pray. So for you women who know you have felt slighted by men in the past, in your life, shamed or demeaned, abused, neglected, bound, rejected maybe, either by your father or brothers, male members of your family or fellow colleagues at school, I just ask you, Jesus, to come now. He is here. And by his Spirit, he is here to bring you honor and nurture, dignity, and to bring you into a privilege, a new kind of privilege, and allow Jesus now to come and to free you. So we as women have a very important role in the community around us. It is, however, not to be first or last. It is not rated that way. It is not competitive. We are all of equal importance and value. Remember the story where the mother of James and John said, where are my sons? I want special favor for my sons. And Jesus said, you know, the pagan rulers lord it over them, and their great men hold them in subjection. Not so shall it be among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Lord, we need help for that. And whoever desires to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be waited on, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we can do the things that you did and not struggle for power and not struggle for importance. So this is it's Jesus' new world order. To Jesus and the Father, our value is in his creation of us. There is no need to prove your strength or power. You can relax in what he is already doing in you. Our power is in dependence and trust in his existence and his word. So when we feel threatened by someone and therefore competitive, especially of the opposite sex, A very good antidote is to confess your weakness and failures, first of all, to God and then to another person, James 5:16. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lead a helping hand and think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. And then in verse 13, I love it. It is not you yourself who works this out, not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and desire both to will to do that, and to work it out for his good pleasure and satisfaction and delight. And for you men who know that you struggle with wanting to prove your strength to women or over women, relax. I really don't think that women are impressed with bluffing. If that has been an example portrayed to you from a male authority figure, tell Jesus you would rather have his character and let him live through you. So come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit of Jesus, and fill us. Give us the strength to live out your life here on earth. Not just for your sake and not just for others' sakes, but for our own sake, because it will make us happier. Amen. Which one?
Done. Research.
Done.